Should we pray? Lord God, I thank you for your word, which comes to us from this book of Amos. And we pray that as we look at it this evening, that we would see what you want for us to understand, you want for us to learn. You'd help us to know who you are better and what it is that you want from our lives. Lord, so we give ourselves to you. Speak to us this evening. Amen. So, if you've closed your Bibles after the reading, can you open them again, page 925? Because we're going to be looking quite a bit this evening at the end of chapter 8 and chapter 9, because the two things kind of tie up together. As we've seen over the last 3 weeks, Amos was sent to the northern kingdom of Israel to bring a message really of doom and gloom. And while the people thought that they'd been doing really well and they're prospering and everything was going nicely, Amos in chapter 8 basically says that they were rotten to the core, like spoiling fruit, ripe for destruction, ready to be thrown out, literally thrown out of their land. And now, after eight and a half chapters, of bad news, finally, in his last few verses, Amos brings us a ray of hope. Now, some scholars say that these last five verses are just so cheery and chirpy and upbeat compared to the other nine and a half chapters that they must have been written by somebody different. Now, who remembers John Shepherd's sermon from 2 weeks ago? I hope you do, John. Now, John showed us how different parts of the book mirror each other. And, well, you can see how that mirroring works in his last two chapters. When you look at it, you can be in no doubt that actually this book must have been written by one person, because it all brings together the direction the book has been headed right from the beginning. And John showed us that in biblical books like this, with this chiastic mirroring style of writing, the key to understanding we found right in the middle. Now, who remembers what John told us was the key verse to understanding the book? Anybody paying attention from 2 weeks ago? John.
Chapter 5, verse 8b.
Which says, the phrase being,
the Lord is his name.
So, while most of the book talks about judgment, it also clearly demonstrates a lot of key facts about God's character as we've gone through. One of the biggest things that comes out is his sense of justice and how he will not let the guilty go unpunished. But an awful lot about his patience and his mercy that he gives individuals and he gives nations time to repent, centuries in some cases. It shows his power. He can control the future of nations. And it shows his knowledge. He knows the future and the current. And he knows what is to come. So, if you look at chapter 9, verse 6, you might find a key phrase in there again. The Lord is his name. So, this suggests to us that maybe there's another sort of central point here which we should work out from. So if we go back to chapter 8, verse 11, I hope you can follow in the Bibles you're looking through, you'll see that the days are coming, declares the sovereign Lord, when I will send a famine through the land, not a famine of food for a thirst for water, but a famine of hearing the words of the Lord. And people will stagger from sea to sea and wander from north to east, searching for the word of the Lord, but they will not find it. Now if you move over to chapter 9, verses 13 to 15, it says, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman, the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I'll bring back my people Israel from exile. They'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They'll plant vineyards and drink their wine. They'll make gardens and eat their fruit. And I will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land that I've given them. If you see the contrast between these two sections, you see in chapter 8 the Lord is speaking about a famine of the word of the Lord, people searching everywhere to find it. In chapter 9, he's talking about an abundance such that the fruit and wine and stuff is dripping from the mountains and flowing from the hills, the complete opposite of the situation in chapter 8. Chapter 8 speaks of staggering and wandering. But chapter 9 is talking about being firmly planted. And what Amos is doing here is he's mirroring God's judgment with his blessing. If you look at chapter 8, verses 13 to 14, you'll see more of this. In that day, the lovely young women and strong young men will faint because of thirst. And those who swear by the sin of Samaria, who say, as surely as your God lives, Dan, or as surely as the God of Beersheba lives, they will fall, never to rise again. You can compare that with chapter 9, verses 11 and 12. In that day, I will restore David's fallen shelter. I'll repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and we'll rebuild it as it used to be, so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. So here we see the contrast between the fainting and falling, on the one hand, against the rebuilding and restoring and repossessing. And then again in chapter 9, verse 4, it says, I will keep my eye on them for harm and not for good, which can compare with chapter 9, verse 8. Surely the eyes of the sovereign Lord are on the sinful kingdom. I'll destroy it from the face of the earth. Yet I will not totally destroy the descendants of Jacob. Verse 4, saying God's eyes are on them for harm and not for good. Whereas verse 8, his eyes are on them to watch that he won't totally destroy them. And really kind of starting there in verse 8, God is gradually reversing the judgments that he put on the Israelites. Not once does he imply that they're at all worthy of his mercy or grace, but for each punishment that he's giving out, there's also going to be a blessing to the faithful remnant. So until chapter 9, verse 10, Amos has declared judgment and has called on the people to repent and to seek justice and righteousness. So now he's proclaiming God's blessing. But if you look in the passage, what is the condition that he puts on the blessing? Can anybody see it there? What's the condition he puts on it? It should be there somewhere between verses 10 and 11. Because that's where the main switch is happening from doom to destruction, doom and destruction to restoration. There's just a problem. There isn't a condition there. There's doom and gloom, destruction, and suddenly a switch to God's blessing. The missing link. And I've looked at it. But I think it is there all along, but just a few verses earlier when the tone begins to change, back in verses 5 to 6, where it says, the Lord Almighty, he touches the earth and it melts, and all who live in it mourn. The whole land rises like the Nile, then sinks like the river of Egypt. He builds his lofty palace in the heavens and sets its foundations on the earth. He calls for the waters of the sea and pours them out over the face of the land. The Lord is his name. The Lord is his name. He is sovereign, and he, in his grace, is freely pouring out his blessing on his undeserving people. They didn't do anything to deserve his mercy and grace. They couldn't do anything to deserve his mercy and grace. They were utterly unable to ever be worthy of his mercy and grace. But he promises to pour it out on them anyway. It's unconditional love. As it says in Isaiah, he does whatever pleases him. And what does please him? To show mercy and grace. The Lord is his name. God has not changed. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. He wants to show you also his mercy and grace. You've never done anything to deserve it. You never will deserve it. You're never going to be worthy of it, but he wants you to appreciate it and enjoy it. So, let's look a little bit now at the timing of these blessings. If we start in verse 11, we see it says, in that day. Now, does that phrase sound familiar to you from elsewhere in the book, or elsewhere in the Bible? Well, hopefully it will do, because whenever you see the phrase in that day or talking about the day of the Lord, you can assume that it's talking about the end times. And again, there's a contrast here between what Amos wrote earlier in chapter 5, verses 17 to 18. It says, "Woe to you who long for the day of the Lord." Why do you long for the day of the Lord? That day will be darkness and not light. It will be as though a man fled from a lion only to meet a bear, as though he entered his house and rested his hand on the wall only to have a snake bite him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness, not light? Pitch dark without a ray of brightness? But back in this passage in chapter 9, it says, "In that day I will restore David's fallen shelter. I will repair its broken walls and restore its ruins, and we'll rebuild it as it used to be." It's a bit strange. How does the two ideas fit together? The one saying it'll be darkness to be feared, don't look forward to it, and the other saying, wow, this is great, it's incredible. Great blessing. How do you put the two together? Well, let's start with a question. I'm not sure if anyone is an early riser at all, but what time does the day begin here in Slough now? Half 4 in the morning? Yeah, something like that. Well, according to the internet, today in Slough, sunrise was at 5 a.m. And sunset, I wasn't awake, I can assure you of that. sunset, 9:15. And the longest day of the year was, this year, 16 hours and 38 minutes. But to Jews, a day is not 16 hours, 12 hours, whatever. All days are the same. 24 hours long. And if you look back at Genesis chapter 1, you see why the Jews view time differently. Verse 3, it says, "And God said, let there be light, and there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he separated the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness night. And there was evening, and there was morning, the first day." So, based on this verse, Jews understand a day, even still today, they understand a day to be a 24-hour period, starting at sunset with a descent into darkness. The first part of the day is evening, then night, and finally comes the morning and the daylight. And that kind of understanding of the day of the Lord makes Amos's message a little bit clearer. Because the day of the Lord would start with a descent into darkness, where it talks about the darkest of nights without a single glimmer of light in chapter 5, i.e. with judgment. But finally, that would pass, and the light would come. And with the light, God's blessing. He wants to plant, but first he must plough. He wants to build, but first he needs to clear away the rubble. And that's what God's judgment is about, to prepare the way for his blessing. And again, we catch a glimpse of God's character through this. He's a gracious and compassionate God who longs to show mercy and grace to us all. But he must allow his people first to go through judgment before he can shower his grace upon them, which is what he's wanted all along since the very beginning with Adam and Eve. And in fact, the descriptions of the blessings here promised by Amos are very much like the blessings that God promised to Adam and Eve in the garden. And again, kind of like the blessings God promised to Abraham, giving him land and possessing the cities of his enemies. To Moses, promising his people a land flowing with milk and honey. This definitely sounds like those verses there. God longs to bless us. God loves to bless us. God enjoys blessing us. It's been his plan all along. It's his heart's desire to bless his people. Not to reward them for what they've done, but to bless them in spite of all they've done. It's far too easy for us to fall into a mindset of, oh, God is holy, so we have to be holy, which is all good and true. And God is looking out for any mistake we make in order to punish us. We sort of can have that kind of feeling, which is a lie. Or else we can fall into the trap of asceticism, in which we think, God just wants us to deny all the pleasures of this world in order to pursue spirituality. And both of these are half-truths, but they miss out on some important parts of Scripture. God blessed Adam and Eve with an abundant garden, and he told them it is good. God blessed Abraham with a son, with servants, with large flocks and herds. God blessed Job with double the possessions that he started the story with. God blessed David with a kingdom and tons of gold. God blessed Joseph and Daniel with promotion to the highest positions in the kingdom. And God blessed the Israelites with the land. God wants to bless you. And sometimes it's kind of difficult to sort of feel that, you know, we're so used to the doom and gloom messages of you must do this, you must change, you must repent, that we kind of forget that actually God's underlying desire is he wants to bless us. But the key to his blessing is not your good works, not your donations to church or charity, not even your faith. The key is God's character. The Lord is his name. He enjoys blessing you and he longs to bless you so that you can bless others. And it's not wrong to enjoy the blessings, the good things that God has made, or some of the wonderful things that mankind has created with God's creation. Yes, there is a time for fasting. And fasting is a denying ourselves of legitimate pleasures, things that God wants us to enjoy most of the time. But it's also a time for feasting, for enjoying the pleasures that God has given us. And the blessings listed in this passage, they don't come sequentially, first I'll bless you this, then the other, but they're like continuously, simultaneously, all together. And this is the kind of God that we come to, a God who loves to bless us abundantly beyond all that we can ask or even imagine. In that day, I'll restore David's fallen shelter. I'll repair its broken walls. I'll restore its ruins and rebuild it as it used to be so that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations that bear my name, declares the Lord, who will do these things. The days are coming, declares the Lord, when the reaper will be overtaken by the ploughman and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from all the hills, and I will bring my people Israel back from exile. They will rebuild the ruined cities and live in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will make their gardens and eat their fruit. I will plant Israel in their own land, never to be uprooted from the land I've given them. In this passage, you see a whole variety of blessings promised. There's reconstruction, there's reconquest, there's riches in agriculture, there's restoration, rebuilding, replanting, re-establishment, all beginning with the letter R, so easy to remember, possibly. It sounds good, but the next question would be, in the passage, who is the prophet talking to or about? Well, there's a range of theories which basically can be summarised as, number one, Israel after the Babylonian exile, number two, the church today, number three, the Israel post-1948 re-establishment of the nation, and number four, Israel in the end times. The first option can be thrown out immediately, because verse 15 says that God will plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted. Well, they were uprooted, so it can't be the first one. The second option, a little bit more plausible, the church, said that the blessings here are very much related to the physical land of Israel. And when God's making these promises to Israel, we should assume that they apply to Israel and not to the church, unless we've got a good reason to think otherwise. So, third option, getting even more intriguing, is it modern day Israel? Well, 67 years ago, the modern state of Israel was formed and Jews did start returning. And they've done a marvellous work of transforming the land to make themselves almost self-sufficient agriculturally. But all of it still seems to fall short of the biblical promises. And there's still much of the land that's barren. They're far from secure from their neighbours, and they most certainly don't possess Edom or the other countries. And it leaves us sort of assuming it's either a fulfillment of progress, or more likely, that's not actually the fulfillment that God had in mind here. And in fact, as I look at the passage and compare it to modern-day Israel, I see a nation that's, well, it's actually fairly secular. They have a form of religion, but without much faith in God. It seems that they may well have been inspired by this passage in Amos and similar ones in Joel to undertake the rebuilding of the nation. And they've had some success in their united effort, but not really to anything like the degree that Scripture is imagining here. It's kind of like they're trying to fulfill scriptural promises by their own power. These promises really are yet to be fulfilled in a future day of the Lord. But the trouble is that, as we saw before, the day of the Lord begins with judgment, bringing the work of man to nothing. And if you look in verse 7, we see that, well, God says the Israelites are nothing special in themselves. They're in nature no different from the Cushites, the Egyptians, the Philistines, the Arameans. They're only special insofar as God chose them to be his own possession. Not because they were better than the others, but because he chose to set his love upon them. Which kind of reminds me about us, that we're not special because of what we've done, what we give, what we look like even. But we're special because God chose us. And when we look about God's plan for possessing Edom, it's really not in the sense of oppressing, but rather to reach out to the nations around them and to bless them, so that the surrounding nations would want to be part of an inclusive kingdom that is blessed by God. And God's desire is also for you to bless others with everything that you have. So then, if that's about Israel, what is the relevance of that passage for the church today? Well, fortunately, James quotes from this in the book of Acts, applying it to the modern church. So if you look in Acts chapter 15, which, Celia, what page is that? I've got a pew Bible here. Acts 15, verse 14, page 1110. Acts chapter 15, verses 14 to 18, James says to the church assembly, "Simon has described to us how God first intervened to choose a people for his name from the Gentiles. The words of the prophet are in agreement with this, as it is written, 'After this I will return and rebuild David's fallen tent. Its ruins I will rebuild and I will restore it, that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even all the Gentiles who bear my name,' says the Lord, 'who does these things, things known from long ago.'" So James is quoting this passage from Amos. But what you notice is he's changed a few things. And in particular, he changed the first line of verse 17 from "that they may possess the remnant of Edom" to "that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord." And what James is saying here is that there's a purpose to God's future rebuilding of Israel. And it's that the rest of mankind may seek the Lord, even the Gentiles. And James then goes on to use it to show that in his day, Gentiles could become a part of God's kingdom, part of David's tent, without needing first to convert to Judaism and all its rituals, first of all. So to apply this passage to ourselves today, we need to just grasp again just how undeserving we were of God's grace. That there's nothing in us that means that God should choose us. And most of us here, as far as I'm aware, aren't actually Jewish. And so we were never even part of the kingdom that God chose, part of that nation. We've been adopted into God's family, not because of what we've done, but because of what Jesus did for us. We didn't deserve anything, but God has poured out his mercy and his grace upon us, in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I think it's way too easy to take that fact too lightly. I mean, I find it really difficult to imagine myself as being an undeserving outsider. So I kind of think, have to imagine myself as being like a citizen of a poor country with no social provision, barely scraping together enough money to live on. And you try to get into America or Europe, but you're refused because neither place is giving out visas to anyone from your country. You're turned away at the border, which is a humiliating experience. And then one day, David Cameron flies over and personally hands you a British passport with full citizenship and rights and a well-paid job and a huge home and a good family that you're adopted into. Difficult to imagine, perhaps, from David Cameron doing it, but it's that sort of extreme what God has done for us. You don't deserve it. You could never repay the favour. But still, actually that pales into insignificance besides what God has done for us. God's mercy and grace are outstanding. So where does all this lead us? We've seen that from the whole of Amos's message and the way that he wrote the book, he's trying to point us towards a gracious and merciful God who desires justice. I've also seen that God's desire is to bring us blessing. And now we see that God is graciously giving us way beyond all that we could ask or imagine by bringing us into his family. Yes, God wants us to be grateful for all of that, but more than that, he wants us to comprehend what he is like and how much he's given for us and how much he's given to us and how he wants us to respond in love to him. In 2 Peter 3 it says, "Do not forget this one thing, friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. Instead, he is patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar, the elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything done in it will be laid bare." Nothing is more important or relevant in your life than your relationship with God. So don't ever wait until you've sorted out your finances, your work, your children, your emotions, your family, your hang-ups to put your trust in him. God's love endures forever, but his patience does not. The day of the Lord is coming, and it will begin with judgment on those who have not repented and turned to him. But many of you repented and turned to him years ago. For you, I'd really urge you to read his word more and discover more of what God is really like. And if you take him at his word, you'll realize that he is so much better than all the pleasures of this world. I mean, do we always really believe what the Bible says? Do we believe that God really wholeheartedly loves us? Do we believe that he wants to bless us, to do good for us, not to punish us all the time? Do you believe that he wants you to enjoy what he's given you here on this in this world? Don't end up just seeking after worldly blessings. These will come and go. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And then all these other things will be given to you as well. Let's pray. Lord God, we thank you that you're just such an amazing, loving, caring, gracious, merciful and compassionate God. Thank you that you long to bless us. You love for us to enjoy the good things that you've given to us. But more than that, you love for us to just enjoy you, to enjoy being with you. And Lord, I pray that you would reveal that to each one of us right now. Just how much you want to be with us, how much you want us to enjoy you, and how enjoyable it can be. As better as one day in your courts, Lord, than 1,000 elsewhere. I pray that day by day you'd show us more and more of yourself, that we might appreciate you ever more. We thank you that we will one day be with you in heaven. We will have eternity to praise you and to really begin to grasp what it is you're like, how loving you are. Amen.